The reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, and is found on page 19 in the green Gospel of Luke. That's Luke 5, starting at verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, 'The old is good.'"
Natasha, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my welcome to you. Really glad you've been able to join us. And let me encourage you again. Say, look, we're not meeting next Thursday. I'd love you to catch the next part of this series. I've been thinking about it already. And therefore, do try and come next Tuesday if you possibly can. Well, our aim in this series has been to go back to the original authoritative sources of the Christian faith, and we want to build a true picture of the Christian faith as Jesus intended it to be. And we've said many times that Luke compiled for us a carefully constructed account of Jesus' teaching. He used only authoritative eyewitnesses for his evidence, and therefore there's no better place to go to find out what the heart of the Christian faith is than to the source documents. And that's why we're looking at Luke. And so far in this short series, in chapter 5 and 6, we've seen Jesus' key priority is the forgiveness of sins, or what Luke calls salvation. And that has come again and again and again. But today, what I want us to see is that because Jesus' key priority is the forgiveness of sins, therefore, it is time for change. This week and next, actually, these two passages, when I was studying it back just, I think, after Christmas or maybe around Easter, just before Easter, these passages were the ones which gave us the title for this series. I didn't nick the title primarily off Barack Obama, although obviously it was knocking around somewhere in the subconscious. But these passages, today and next week, Jesus is stressing the need for change. And I want us to see today that because of the unique work of Jesus, he cannot be considered in the same category as any other religious movement. You know, we can't just patch Jesus on to the old way of doing things. We can't just pour Jesus into our current lifestyle and our current desires. Jesus is unique. He is unparalleled. He can't be matched. And to speak of Jesus and consider him in the same breath or compare him to any other religious movement is to have misunderstood Jesus Christ fundamentally. Now, I'm well aware of the implications of what I'm saying in the early 21st century, and in terms of political correctness and of the diversity policy of your office and of what is currently considered socially acceptable. Indeed, I actually think I'm more acutely aware of the implications of what I'm saying. Just a couple of weeks ago, I came across the rather presumptuously titled, you may have come across it yourself, book, God is Back. And I say it's presumptuously titled because whoever thought God had gone away? It's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? But the authors of this book are John Micklethwaite, who's currently editor of The Economist, editor-in-chief of The Economist, and Adrian Wooldridge, who is the bureau chief for The Economist in Washington. And those of you who have the misfortune of having to read The Economist for your work, personally I find, you know, it is one of the most turgidly dull documents I have ever come across, and the only time to read it is if you are desperate to get to sleep. But anyway, that's your problem. If you will have noticed that over the last years, really, last 2, 3, 4 years, The Economist has run more and more articles on religion. And this, I think, is probably the coming together of what Micklethwaite and Wooldridge have observed. And you'll find things like chapters like The End of Atheism and A Return to Theology. And they speak of the secularists' fury at their inability to stamp out religion on the world stage, and got sentences like this: "In much of the world, it is exactly the sort of upwardly mobile, educated middle classes that Marx and Weber presumed would shed the superstition of religion who are driving the global explosion of faith." And then they go on to talk about Turkey and of India and of urban China and of the United States of America and Latin America and Africa, and say, actually, the great predictions at the end of the middle of the 20th century that secularism would drive out religion as human beings came of age have been proved to be false, and God is back, presumptuously titled. But if we're to take the founder of Christianity seriously, which we've got to do if we're to have any historical and intellectual integrity, then we need to be clear that Jesus considered himself to be absolutely unique. So the future of Europe will be religious. Be in no doubt about that. The future of Europe is going to be religious, and the growth of Islam at its current exponential rate alongside the growth of Christianity, at least according to the editor of The Economist, means that Europe is going to become progressively more religious. We need to be clear, and anybody looking to the Christian faith needs to be clear, that if to understand Christian faith as its founder intended it to be understood, then he is unique, he is unparalleled. You can't consider Jesus in the same breath as Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other religion. Now, the terms of today's discussion are first century Israel and the Judaism of the first century. So it's a theological dispute. And those who have been coming regularly, you will remember that from chapter 17 of chapter 5, Jesus is now surrounded by the religious elite of all of Israel. They've come together to check him out. And they notice that Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. Now, fasting was a very important religious act that was undertaken by the most sort of religious people to show humility and repentance towards God. You were meant to fast at least once a year if you were a practicing Jew on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples fasted much more often. So the religious leaders are saying, look, what's going on with this new celebrity rabbi that he thinks he and his disciples can break the religious tradition of centuries? I mean, what is with this guy? They're not fasting, they're feasting. And Jesus replies with these two points. First, a new day has dawned. Or, I don't think that's quite a strong enough title. I've been thinking about it a bit. I gave it the title, A New Day Has Dawned. I think we need a title something like A New Creation Is Signaled. This is a radical change, says Jesus. I want us to look at the title Jesus gives himself and then at the timing. And the title is there in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, on first reading, it looks, doesn't it, just as if Jesus is saying, it's time to party. But verse 35 suggests that he sees himself as the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is a big title from the Old Testament that refers to God himself. What I want you to do now is to take the Bibles from your table and turn, if you would, to page 743. And we'll do just a bit of research so we understand Jesus on his own terms. Isaiah 54, page 743, verse 4. God speaking, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." So he's seeing his people as widowed. Now verse 5. "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you." But now here is God, the husband, "with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So do you see how God is depicting himself as a lover, as a husband, as a bridegroom, speaking to his people who have been cast off like a rebellious wife, and now he's wooing his people again. Now turn the page to page 744, and you will see God speaks about the day when he will woo his people again. And he speaks about Jerusalem in otherworldly terms. Look at verse 11. "I will set your stones in antimony," which is a precious stone. I expect you've got a lot of that at home somewhere. "And I will lay your foundations with sapphires, and I'll make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles," which again is not something on your foot, but a precious stone, "and all your walls of precious stones, and all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established." So God is looking forward to this day when he, the bridegroom, will arrive, and he will create a heavenly Jerusalem that is nothing like the Jerusalem on earth, but is the most glorious, precious jewel, in which he woos and wins his people like a husband with a new bride. So the experience of that day will be just like a wedding. It will be a day of joy and delight and thanksgiving and praise. I have to say, I love this imagery. I love weddings. I take a lot of them. And I love the emotion of them and the joy of them and all the rest. In fact, last Sunday, I was speaking at the church in which my wife and I were married. And I was remembering, you know, the day 18 years, 9 months and 10 days ago. Guys, remember, I can count it by the day. I don't count every day, but when, you know, I turned and saw my wife shimmering down the aisle and so on and so forth. They're great days, aren't they, weddings? No surprise then that the language God uses is the language of feasting. We won't go back to Isaiah 25 now, but when you turn to Isaiah 25, the same day is described, and it's described in terms of the best of wine, delicious food, and so on and so forth. Well, now, what would you expect when God comes to his people as the bridegroom? See what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the bridegroom. This day has arrived. Here I am." And what would you expect when that day arrives? Would you expect people to be there in kind of black ties with long faces and funereal music? Of course not. I'm taking two weddings, one this Saturday and one the next. And I'm really looking forward to the one this Saturday. I think it's going to be a great event. The wedding will happen in here, and then we're going up to the top of the Gherkin for the reception. I know some of you do that every day, but I think it's going to be, I can't believe I've been invited. Anyway, so take the wedding. What would you imagine if I went to the door and the father of the bridegroom, who happens to be a member of the congregation here, and I said to him as I shook him by the hand, "I'm so sorry. I really sympathize." I mean, you just wouldn't do it, would you? Now, this is a feast. It's a time for feasting when the bridegroom arrives. And so do you see the power of what Jesus is saying when he turns to those who say to him, "Oh, you should be fasting," and so should your disciples, and says, the bridegroom has arrived. This is a day for feasting, not fasting. It's a new dawn, a new era has arrived. It's a fresh start for humanity. I've come to bring the forgiveness of sins. Now, straight away, you can see, can't you, that we're a million miles away from what many of our friends and colleagues would imagine the Christian faith to be about. Certainly, I grew up thinking, you know, well, we weren't allowed to talk in church when I was a boy. It was all long faces and hushed whispers, and you thought that Christianity was a bunch of spoil sports and fun squashers. But before we go too far, we mustn't get carried away, because Jesus also speaks of the timing. And you'll find that in verse 24. Do I mean 24? I think I probably mean 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." So what he's suggesting here is, yes, I've arrived, I am the bridegroom, and yes, there will be a day when there'll be no more sadness, no more mourning, no more tears, no disability or redundancy or pain or bereavement. Yes, that day is coming. I am the bridegroom. But verse 35 gives us a point on the timing, which, unless we get it clear, will always leave us in a muddle. Because we'll end up saying, well, look, I've got a sick relative, or I'm in the middle of a relational sadness, or how come my loved one is still suffering in this way? And Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom, I have arrived, yes, there is this great day when I come finally as the bridegroom, but now, note the point on timing. I will be taken away before I come finally. Do ask me questions about that. It's really important we get it clear. Otherwise, we have an expectation of the Christian faith today that is beyond what Jesus has actually promised. Okay, I don't think I've explained that quite as clearly as I should. Ask me a question about it, and we'll pick it up in the question time. What I want us to, as we conclude this point, what I want us to note, though, is that Jesus is therefore unparalleled in any other religion or any other religious leader in the history of humanity. Not only does he do these unmatched miracles, but he utters statements that, if they are not true, are blasphemous and wickedly egocentric. If they are true, then we've got to face the music and realize it's a time for change, radical change. You can't just patch Jesus on to your old way of doing things and pour Jesus into your current lifestyle as if, oh yes, I just add a bit of Jesus. It's a bit like an accessory or something like that. I mean, think for a moment of Muhammad. Were you to say to the prophet Muhammad, you are Allah, the husband of your people, I mean, Muhammad would have been absolutely appalled. In fact, he says categorically in the Quran, Muhammad is no more than an apostle. I am but a mortal like yourselves. Now, Muhammad didn't claim to be God. We mustn't misrepresent him. Jesus does. And there's a categorical difference. Now, if you were to say to Moses, oh, I think you are Yahweh, Moses would have had you cast out of the assembly, never to return, for blasphemy. Jesus comes and says, I am the bridegroom of my people. Unparalleled, unmatched, radically different. And we were talking about this earlier this week, and somebody said, well, you need to use the kind of language of a paradigm shift, which I'm not quite sure what that means, but anyway, there you go, or seismic change, radical disjuncture. Well, the claims are shocking, and I want to suggest that the explanatory parables of verse 36 and 39 are explosive. So we move now from a new day has dawned to a fresh start is needed. And there are three pictures used in verses 36 to 39. One is from the world of make, do, and mend. The second is from the world of home brewing, and the third is from Odbins and Threshers, the wine merchants. So back in the days of make, do, and mend, which as I look out, I don't think any of us can remember, the needlework department of the household played a very significant part. In fact, I do remember my mum had a big bag on the back of the broom cupboard that was filled with rags that she used to patch our farm clothes, largely. Not even the least experienced tailor or seamstress would in a million years rip up a new garment and use it to patch your Levi's. Of course not. It wouldn't match, and it would wreck the new. So, verse 36, says Jesus, no one tears a piece from a new garment and sticks it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear or wreck the new garment, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Well, let's use our imagination for a moment. You go to Bowden Brochure or Hackett's online, and you order rather a fine new jacket for the summer so that you can cut your usual dash on the boulevard in Brighton, which you're going to this holiday as a result of the recession. It arrives by post. It's a rather flash, sort of light blue number with stripes. And somebody rings from home and says, it's here, and you're absolutely delighted. So you scurry home that evening, excitedly looking forward to strutting your stuff in front of the mirror. And what do you find? Your wife or your husband or partner or whatever, sitting at the kitchen table, scissors in one hand, needle and thread in the other, slicing up your new jacket into strips to use for patches for your son's school trousers. It's a nonsense, isn't it? So says Jesus, what I've come to do is far, far more than a sort of makeover for the Jewish religion. This is radically new what I'm doing. Remember, he's got the whole Jewish authorities gathered in front of him from the whole nation. And he says, you cannot take what I'm doing and just patch it on to what you've got. The whole of the Jewish faith looked forward to the arrival of God in the form of his Messiah, the bridegroom. I could take you to every single chapter of the Old Testament, from the first chapter of Genesis through the last chapter of Malachi, and I could make a case, and I think it would be an absolutely cut-and-dry case, that every single chapter in its context is pointing forward to the arrival of the Messiah, the bridegroom. For literally millennia, that day has been anticipated. And now, says Jesus, I'm here. You can't just take that and patch it on to the structures of the old. This is radically new. And if it's true for the Jewish religion, out of which Christianity grew, then it's all the more true for whatever other religious background you happen to come from or I happen to come from. We can't just take Jesus and patch him on to our current way of thinking. When Jesus breaks in, it's a radical change. Now, the second image is from the world of homebrew, and all of us know about the fermentation process. It produces gas, I'm sure you're aware of that, and some of you, like me, will have had run-ins with your mother over the whole process gone slightly wrong. Blackberry wine, I think it was, that covered my mother's larder from wall to wall and ceiling to floor, and she was not very impressed. And, of course, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? If you stick your what you think is finished fermenting into a bottle, drive down the lid on the bottle, it hasn't quite finished, boom. And therefore, anyone in his right mind put new wine into new wineskins. If you just stuck your new wine into the brittle old leather of the old wineskin, then as the fermenting, bang, and you'd have a run-in with your mum or wife. So Jesus here, and that's verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So now notice Jesus isn't just saying this is requiring rebranding. It's not just a kind of cabinet reshuffle. This isn't the Prime Minister suggesting that we find a different way of doing government. It's a demand for new structures, new leadership, new practices, a new beginning, it's time for change. And actually, it's quite unhelpful that new wine is used to represent Christian movements, because often that suggests it's the same old thing. But when Jesus uses the terminology of new wine, he's not just talking about renewal. He's talking about radical paradigm shift. Imagine your business, a new CEO arrives. He or she summons the entire staff. We're planning some really rather radical new ideas. What we're planning to do will require fresh ways of thinking. And therefore, I'm afraid, new wine will require new wineskins. What do you expect to happen next? The HR department on the telephone to you, because this is a radical shift. And therefore, says Jesus, verse 39, it's not going to be popular. You're going to find it really tough. This is, verse 39 is an interesting verse, isn't it? We're going to find it really tough. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. In other words, if you've been used to drinking the finest Margaux 94, or whatever, I don't understand these things, but some of you will, and somebody says, hey, I've got a bottle of Liebfraumilch screw top, one glass filthy hangover, have a go, you know, you're going to want to stick with the old. Now, I'm sorry, that wasn't a very helpful illustration, because of course Jesus is far better than the olds, but you are going to find it really tough. Because this is a radical, systemic change that is required here. Massive shift. Now, I want to suggest that this is explosive. And I'll tell you why. After getting started on God is Back, the book that I mentioned by the Economist guys, I did a little bit of research, and it transpires that the growth of the Islamic faith is going to be almost as exponential as the growth of the Christian faith in the next 20, 30, 40 years, unless there's some big shock. Currently, the Islamic population of different cities in Europe is Marseille 25%, Amsterdam 24%, Stockholm 20%, Brussels 20%, though some say as much as 33%, and London 17%. That means that the major challenges to the Christian faith, which in the last 2 to 3 decades has come from secularists, are pretty nearly history. The secularists have lost the battle. They've lost the argument, actually. The future of Europe is going to be religious. And therefore the challenges that's going to come to us in the workplace and so on, as we meet people, will actually be in terms of religious challenges rather than secularist ones in the future. And it seems to me we need to be very, very clear, unlike the BBC and Tony Blair, that when we're dealing with the Christian faith, you can't just talk about Jesus in the same bracket as Muhammad, Islam, Judaism, these other religions, because that is to fail to understand him completely. Even some people in the Church of England have lost their direction that they haven't got the confidence to say that Jesus is just on a radically different plane. Now, a new day has dawned, and Jesus says a new start is needed. And what is needed is not just a makeover or renewal. And you're not going to like this. We can't remain wedded to any other religion. Now Jesus is here. It requires us to make a whole fresh start. Well, I'm going to stop speaking there. I'm afraid I haven't been quite as clear as I should have been. I hope there's enough there for you to get your teeth into. Please do jot down questions, and I'd love to have a bash at answering them and trying to clarify anything if it hasn't been clear enough. So a couple of minutes to the questions, and then I'll have a few minutes seeking to answer them. Well, if I may just butt in, I'm sorry to break in and Let's carry on discussion over this. Some good questions raised here. Why does Jesus use the new wine, old wine illustration in verse 39 when it makes the old seem better? Yes, I'm afraid I painted it out. I suppose it does make the old seem better. I think it's just to show he understands how very difficult it is once you're embedded in a one way of life and set of convictions, actually, whether it's religious or secularist, atheistic, it is a major change. And I think he's saying, actually, we're going to find substantial difficulty in opposition. Interestingly, one of the big emphases in Acts, which is volume 2 of Luke, is the hostility of the religious Jewish leaders to Jesus. And I think one of the things Luke is doing for us is, raising for us here that opposition from the current religious establishment is something that Jesus faced and anticipated. That's unique. This verse is, verse 39 is unique to Luke's gospel. And it's not recorded by Mark and Matthew, who I take it don't particularly want to make that point at that stage of their Gospels. And Luke includes it. Obviously, Jesus said it. And he includes it in order just to say to us, hey, please note, Jesus faced real opposition from the Jewish leaders, and you will face religious opposition too, because it's so radically different. And I take it, you know, what we've been talking about now, I'm not sure your diversity departments would be overly eager to hear it taught clearly in your office. And my suggestion is actually in the 21st century, it's as explosive today as it was then. I may be wrong, but some of you in HR can talk to me about that. Are we still in the days of the bridegroom being taken away? If so, how and why do we fast? If not, how did the disciples take this command? Tricky one, isn't it, there, verse 35. I think the key point to take away is that Jesus is indicating that the day of the final salvation that is promised in Isaiah is not here yet. And to understand that Jesus has come, but we haven't got everything yet, is essential to being able to walk as a mature Christian disciple today. In the period while we wait. Does that mean we're still in that period of the bridegroom being taken away? I suspect what Jesus is talking about is the period following his death and resurrection, between his death and resurrection, but he may be talking about more than that. And Christians differ as to whether we should or shouldn't fast today. I think it's not a matter of gospel centrality. Don't want to go into great detail, but some Christians say we should still be fasting, and other Christians say actually that is no longer an appropriate thing for Christians to be doing. Is it correct to say that Islam religion, Christianity is a religion? After all, we have no priests. Yeah, I mean, I don't like to talk about Christianity as a religion. I like to talk about it as a relationship. Okay, good, thank you. Is there any point in seeking common ground with other religions, Islam, i.e., if Jesus is so radically different? I don't think there's point in seeking common ground. I do think there's point in seeking to build bridges. So here we have discussions with local Muslims, and we call them understanding. There's one advertised right here on the back of your sheet. Here we are, Meetings for Better Understanding, on the back of your sheet. And it is to help us understand Muslims better and them to understand us better. And our aim is to communicate the gospel to our Muslim neighbours. But whether we want to seek to build common ground, I don't think there is common ground. I think they're two totally different systems dealing with different things. But build bridges, yeah. Could you expand on the difference between the secularist challenge and a religious challenge? Yeah, secularism is seeking to drive out all talk of God from the public realm. And the secularists in the 1960s argued that the future will be irreligious. And religion will just be driven into the private sphere where it exists in sort of quaint places where people will engage in their little religious personal practices. But that the future public realm is secularist. God will have no place. And European governments and our government, particularly in the last 10 to 12 years, have been especially virulent in their attempt to do that. But secularists simply don't have children and are outbred. Somebody once said we're too selfish to breed. And actually you find that the future is going to be religious. And you can't get away from that. And the secularists have lost the argument biologically, but also I think lost the argument academically and intellectually, as we begin to see across Europe. So anyway, you can come and talk to me about that. And therefore the future will be religious, and therefore our discussions will not be so much, does God exist, and you know, is it possible for Jesus to rise from the dead, and all that sort of stuff. Maybe there, but does God exist will be less of an issue, because you'll be working in a place where vast numbers of people worship a God. It'll be a much more religious future. I mean, our children and grandchildren probably. Great, let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to see the massive claims of Jesus, not to treat him just as a tack on. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to change in the way you want us to change. And we ask that he would be Lord of our lives, even as we look forward to him returning as the bridegroom and bringing his new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.